This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Open your Bible with me to the book of Acts, chapter 21. What is the will of God for my life? This is perhaps one of the most pressing and persistent questions each Christian must continually ask. We're certainly not the first believers to wrestle with this question. Abraham sought God's will for his life as he left his homeland to journey to an unknown place, trusting the Lord with each step to the promised land. Moses pursued God's will as he led Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness with no clear map other than the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. In the New Testament, John the Baptist embraces God's will for his life, preparing the way for Jesus, baptizing sinners and standing boldly against sin, though it cost him his very life. And stories like these not only fill Scripture, but as followers of Jesus, we continue to ask, what is the will of God for me? Whether we're facing a major life decision or stepping into a new relationship, choosing a college or a new career opportunity, navigating issues with our children or our parents, the heart transformed by Christ longs to pray, Lord, what is your will in this situation? When I first began dating Jamie, I was completely smitten with her. I'm still completely smitten with her. But I didn't want to get ahead of myself because I wanted nothing less than the will of God for my life and for hers. And through that process, the Lord gave us a great sense of peace and confirmed this with our family members and used the wisdom from people who knew us and loved us to confirm this would be a good thing for you guys to get to know each other. And I'm grateful it was God's will for us to be married 20 years, if you will, this week. Well, amen for Jamie. And then a few years later, these little blessings popped up. Our family was growing, our ministry was growing, and I found myself once again wrestling to know the will of God in where he was calling us to serve him and in what capacity. And this time it was for a few years, hard years, where I learned to pray, Lord, let your will be done. Sometimes, however, we can be a bit misguided in how we seek to discern God's will. A couple of weeks ago, we were doing college visits with our twins, Addie and Avery, and I found myself joking with the girls about looking for signs from God. This is not good parenting, but I'll say it anyway. On our way to Waco, every Baylor sticker we passed, I would say, look, girls, it's a sign from God. You're supposed to go to Baylor. And as we got near to College Station, girls, look, an A&M sticker. This is God's will. You must go to A&M. Now there was, don't do that. Those Aggies are everywhere, aren't they? Now, I was just being a dad having some fun. I was encouraging the eye rolls that I get often. But haven't we all at times tried to discern God's will, maybe in similar ways? Maybe you've even forced your own desires into a situation convinced that because you wanted something, it must be God's will for your life. Yet Scripture teaches us that God's will isn't something that we can manipulate or that we even need to try to decode through chance encounters and, you know, messages in our Cheerios. Instead, he calls us to seek him, to trust him, to walk in obedience, knowing that God's plans for us are good, even when they are not immediately clear. And so the question that our text asks each of us is this: am I honestly praying Let the will of the Lord be done in my life. Am I honestly praying, let the will of the Lord be done in my life? In Acts 21, 1 to 36, it's a big passage of scripture, and we're reading all of it along the way. We encounter a chapter filled with a man earnestly pursuing the will of God. And as the Apostle Paul journeys to Jerusalem, he gains deeper insights into God's purposes for his life, some expected, others surprising. And yet through it all, one truth remains clear. Paul understood that God's will for him was to walk in the footsteps of his Savior. That will become clear in the weeks to come. What we learn here in these three scenes are qualities each of us might pray for as we seek to have the will of the Lord be done in our lives. First, a submissive heart to God's leading. Second, a sacrificial love for others. And third, a steadfast faith in all circumstances. I'm going to split our scripture reading into three scenes that it spans. And so I'll leave you seated as we read it, as each one comes. But look with me now at the first scene, verses 1 to 14, which shows us the importance of a submissive heart to God's leading. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship, crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we parted and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Of course, it was from this emotional scene on the beach with the Ephesian elders that we looked up last week that the group now sails on, doing some island hopping on their initial stops, and then finally making their way to Cyprus, eventually Tyre, which is Syria or even modern-day Lebanon. And while there, Luke passes his travelogue note that they met fellow believers and stayed there for a week. And the only detail that he provides from their conversation was this: through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, just pin that statement in your thoughts. We'll come back to it in just a few moments. But at the end of their stay, we witness a farewell scene reminiscent of what we just saw at Miletus in Acts 20. The believers, now women and children are involved, kneeling on the beach, saying their goodbyes. It's a tender picture of Christian fellowship that Luke has included here for us to learn from. There's many themes that we could trace, actually, in this text. I've bit off more than I could chew. But even for you just to think about that over this week, what does this picture say about Christian fellowship? After a brief stop, Paul and his companions arrive at Caesarea, where the narrative slows down again as they enter the home of an evangelist named Philip. Now that name you're already familiar with. Remember back in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 8, Philip was this deacon sort of person in the church in Jerusalem who led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ and baptizes him. And we can't trace all these themes today, but even the mention of this shows the power of the gospel to reconcile. You see, Philip was a friend, fellow deacon of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Stephen, whose life was ended at the feet of Paul. Paul, the persecutor, the once persecutor, now stood a redeemed man in the home of Philip. Remember, the reason Philip left was because of how bad the persecution was in Jerusalem. And now here stands Paul, the persecutor, now made new in Christ, and the two embrace, spending time with one another. This is what the gospel can do. It can make friends out of enemies. It can restore once what was once completely broken. Just briefly note that both the daughters of Philip and this man called Agabus are both mentioned prophesying. Why is that important? Well, if you remember from both the book of Joel and earlier in our study in Acts 2, this was foretold that this would happen. Your sons and your daughters would prophesy. And this Agabus is the same prophet from Judea who, back in Acts 11, foretold that a famine would come on Jerusalem. Now he appears with another prophetic message. I was so glad to see so many kids. By the way, I could hear you singing in the service, and that just warmed my heart. And I'm so glad you're here because sermons like this are really fun when you're a kid. Did you pick up on this? This prophet takes Paul's belt and then wraps himself in it. So he's prophesying. He's saying, this is what God has said is going to happen, but it's like Pictionaries. Is that the game where you act stuff out? Dang it, charades. It's like charades. And he's acting out. You know, prophets would sometimes do this in the Old Testament, and here Agabus is doing the same thing. He binds his hands and feet. He declares the owner of this belt will be bound the same way if he goes to Jerusalem. And upon hearing this, the believers in Caesarea, out of love for and concern for Paul, plead with him, don't go. But Paul cannot be persuaded. With deep conviction, he replies, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even die in Jerusalem for the sake of Jesus. And his words, don't they sound just like Peter? Who said, I'm not only willing to suffer, but even follow you unto death. Well, in the end, his companions relent. And together they say, let the will of the Lord be done. And so then after these days, they prepare themselves to continue the journey to Jerusalem. And here we'll have to pause, because for those of you paying careful attention, and I know all of you are paying careful attention, you might be asking a question that I think these verses want us to ask. Who was right? Who actually heard from God what was to happen in the situation with Paul? Were the people prompted by the Spirit who warned Paul not to go to Jerusalem, were they right? Or was Paul right in saying, well, the Holy Spirit's telling me to go? So many scholars have drawn a line in the sand and stand on opposite sides of the issue, but I see no issue here. I think what we find in verse 4 is the Holy Spirit revealing to the believers that suffering did await Paul in Jerusalem, and yet they just interpreted this information as a sign not to go. You know, as Americans, we often feel this, like the will of God can't involve suffering. But so often, as we know from Scripture, it does. Well, where are you getting all this, Boswell? That's what some of you are asking, and I'm glad you're asking. So let me show you where I get this. And to show you, we have to go all the way back to Acts chapter 9, verse 16. Just after Paul's conversion, the Lord reveals to Ananias, I will show him, he's talking about Paul, just how much he must suffer for my name. So even from Paul's conversion, we see that suffering would be a part of his life. Then we read in Acts 20, verses 22 and 23, Paul saying, "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies me in every city that two things he will soon experience, imprisonment and afflictions await me." That's exactly what's about to happen in Jerusalem. And then think about our passage itself. Anytime we're trying to interpret a passage, we want to take the text in context. Do you remember what Agabus's prophecy was? Don't get carried away with the belt. He was saying, "This is going to happen to you, Paul." Well, Agabus's actual prophecy wouldn't have come true had Paul not gone to Jerusalem. So from Paul's conversion to the very scene we find ourselves in, this was the will of God for the Apostle Paul. So I don't think Paul wrongly heard from the Lord. I think the believers in Caesarea heard rightly, but interpreted wrongly. And isn't this one of the greatest challenges that we face as believers in Jesus, followers of Christ? Hearing and interpreting the Lord's leading rightly? In the end, Paul and his friends surrendered to the will of God. Let the will of the Lord be done. And this must be our posture with every decision in our life. Wise counsel is a gift, but our ultimate allegiance is to God's will. When his calling is clear, we walk forward in faith, trusting that his purposes are good, even when the road is hard. But it begins with a submissive heart to God's leading. A second quality of a heart that prays the will of the Lord be done is a growing sacrificial love for others. A growing sacrificial love for others. Let's pick up back in verse 17. "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed.'" They're all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Now, there are two words. By the way, back to the kids. Again, what a crazy scene. Terrible haircuts right here in the Bible. I've got an 18-year-old that came home with one of these haircuts this weekend. No, really, he like shaved his head. Okay, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about two words that summarize this scene. First, gospel rejoicing, and second, gospel restraint. First, I want you to see that these believers are rejoicing in the Lord. The long-awaited day that Paul had longed for, his arrival in Jerusalem, has finally come. It's a scene that we've wanted to witness. The elders of the church in Jerusalem, they welcome Paul with arms wide open. They're celebrating his arrival. You can just picture Paul smiling ear to ear, standing in the holy city there with the other church leaders, sharing stories of how God is at work in this place and in that. He recounts how the gospel has spread so swiftly, people coming to faith in Christ, churches planting, churches growing in the Lord. And then the elders have their own reports of how God is at work in Jerusalem. And don't miss that, it's God who's at work. Paul's not taking the credit for what's happening in the mission field. The elders in Jerusalem aren't taking credit for what's happening there. No, the Lord is doing the work. Thousands of Jews in Jerusalem have come to believe in Christ. And it's a moment of shared joy, a reminder that the gospel is bearing fruit both near and far. But as often as happens in seasons of rejoicing, they're soon followed by seasons of trials. And do you notice how the tone of the conversation shifts so quickly? And it provides Paul an opportunity to demonstrate the best thing I know to call it is gospel restraint. He didn't have to do this, but love for Christ and love for others compelled him to do so. He restrains his own freedom, submitting to the law in order to reach those under the law. The elders inform Paul that rumors are spreading. People are saying that he's teaching Jews to abandon the customs of their forefathers and forsake the law of Moses. Isn't that a familiar accusation? We hear that throughout the Gospels, people accusing Jesus of his own teaching ministry. And like Christ before him, Paul's not trying to abolish the law, but showing how Jesus has fulfilled it. And to address these concerns, the elders remind Paul of their earlier decision that Gentiles are not required to adopt Jewish customs, only to live holy lives before Christ. Likewise, Jewish believers are free to keep their customs as long as they recognize you cannot trust any of this for your salvation. Keeping the law, keeping the feasts, keeping the tabernacle or in the temple cannot save. And so here in an act of wisdom and love, Paul, who is a Jew himself, let me remind you, chooses to take what seems to be a Nazirite vow. Now, apparently these four soon to be, short-haired fellas, they're probably already in this vow. So the Nazirite vow was normally 30 days, and you would often quit working. And so if you can't afford to do that, you might need to find someone to pay your way so you could do this, just to focus on the Lord. You don't drink wine during this month. You don't eat meat during this month. You're just setting your attention on the Lord. Well, these four guys are already doing this. And the final sacrifice was very expensive. And so what James and the guys in Jerusalem say is, Paul, Lord, in order to diffuse all of this, we want you to just jump in with these guys, go through the last part of their vow, and then shave your head and do what they're doing to show that you're not against the law, you're okay with these customs. And so Paul is a man who, of course, has stood before emperors. He's faced raging mobs. He's not going to cower. But here he does humble himself in order to remove any obstacle for the gospel. He becomes, as he writes in 1 Corinthians, all things to all people, so that by God's grace, some might be saved. But don't for a moment think this is compromise. It's compassion. It is love. He's not bowing to pressure. He's lovingly seeking to win his Jewish brothers to Christ. His actions reflect the heart of Romans 14, verses 13 to 19. He's pursuing peace and unity and the building up of the church in Jerusalem. But as we reflect on Paul's love for both the church and the lost, it's a wonderful opportunity for us just to evaluate our own hearts. Here's a man who submits to his fellow apostles, agreeing to do something he probably didn't want to do, paying a great sum for these men to complete their vows and without complaint. And I just thought this week how often I complain over much smaller sacrifices. The key to cultivating growing love, and I think that's an important aspect of this, a growing love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, a growing love for the lost in our neighborhoods and among the nations, begins with growing in our understanding of God's great love for us. Because we were loved at our worst, we can love others when they are not at their best. when we reflect on the great love of God toward us, grasping the depth of God's grace toward us, and then we're able to extend that same sort of love and grace toward others. So may we, like Paul, become all things to all people, never in compromise, but always with compassion, so that by all means, some might come to know Christ. And the final thing we see in Acts 21 is that the Lord's will was for Paul to have a steadfast faith in all circumstances. A steadfast faith in all circumstances. What had been foretold will now be fulfilled. Look with me at verses 27 to 36. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. That doesn't mean prayerfully, that means aggressively. Crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into this temple and defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" A steadfast faith in all circumstances. And I want to divide this scene into two parts. Let's focus first on the charge. What is the charge against Paul? We see that he's still under the Nazirite vow. Don't forget this. His head is shaved. The crowd is stirring up a frenzy and hurling accusations against the apostle. And the charges concern the things that Paul's been teaching. Specifically, what he's been teaching against, they're summarized in three parts: the people, the law, and the temple. And then evidence is put forth. They saw this Gentile with Paul near the temple, so surely he must have taken him in the temple as well, into the very courts of God. And I just wonder how Paul felt in this moment. He's just submitted himself to a Jewish custom. Now he's being accused that he's against the Jewish customs. You see the irony of this? And of course, Paul is being misrepresented in the streets, but not completely so. Paul was teaching people that the customs of the culture would never be able to forgive of sin. But the only way to be forgiven of sin is by repenting of it and trusting Christ, who is the fulfillment of the scriptures, who is the one and only Savior. That's true today, by the way. If you want to be set free from your sin and find forgiveness from God, the only way is to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. And he wasn't teaching against the law, but how Christ had lived and died and rose again to fulfill the law on behalf of a people who never could, to show that no amount of law-keeping could save a person. And then this temple, the place where God had commanded his people to worship, well, the temple had served its good purpose. But in the kingdom of God, the worship of God is no longer restricted to a time and a place, but God would be worshiped everywhere, all the time. If you want just an excursus of that, read John chapter 4 this week with Jesus and the woman at the well. And so the riot continues to escalate and escalate. We're so familiar with that now, aren't we? And are studying the book of Acts. And this all leads to the second part of the scene, which I'll place under the simple heading, the chains. The chains. Escalation is in full force. As we reach verse 30, the city is stirred up. The people begin running together and shouting out loud. And the rest of our text can be summarized by these verbs: seized, beaten, arrested, chained, condemned. And amidst the frenzy, they seize Paul. They drag him out of the temple, attempting to kill him for the things he's spoken. At the same time, word is sent to the Roman authorities, who rush in, and as they do, the commotion stops. The physical abuse momentarily comes to a pause, and he's ordered to be bound with chains, just like that belt. He's asked who he was and what he's done, and the shouting is so loud, the inquisitor can't hear anything. And so Paul is drug away as he hears the crowd crying out, "Away with him." Next week, we'll pick up and hear what Paul has to say to this crowd. And we'll know how he even used this situation to bring glory to Christ. But for now, I just want us to be reminded of the things that this man who has just been seized, beaten, arrested, and condemned is the very one who writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 18, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Do you know that part? Do you know what he says just after that? "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's scenes like this in the book of Acts that make those statements, like Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, so deeply rich. He's not writing these kind of things in a vacuum, in this sanitary place where he's been saved and now he's just set apart in this comfortable life until Jesus calls him home. No, Paul's spending his days pursuing the will of God, wanting to spend and be spent for the glory of Christ, for the expanse of the gospel, for the building up of the church. I hope for each of you who are believers, that ignites something in us. So I want to be a part of that. I want my life to reflect those same values. But of course, Paul's not the hero of this story, is he? No, Paul is just a shadow. He's a pointer to the one who is the point. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. Like the Apostle Paul, he was warned three times along the way of the suffering that awaited him in the holy city. At one point, Peter even tries to stop him, but he could not be deterred. Like Paul, Jesus submitted himself fully to the will of the Father. He declares he only did and only spoke what the Father did and gave him. His life was perfectly in step with the Spirit, never once veering off course. And as we reflect on Paul's sacrificial love for the church, we see that there's no greater love than that of Christ for his church. In love, Jesus condescends from the glory of heaven, humbling himself to take the form of a servant. He fed the hungry, gave sight to the blind, offered rest to the weary, brought hope to the downcast, and ultimately gave the greatest gift of all, eternal salvation through his death and resurrection. Now, Paul was not against the law. He sought to show that Christ is its fulfillment. Jesus, the very Son of God, who places himself under the full weight of the law's demands and fulfills them each. When Paul enters Jerusalem, it was with great rejoicing. And then he was taken away by the crowds crying, "Away with him." When Christ entered Jerusalem, it was with great rejoicing. "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." But as he's led away, the same city cried out, "Crucify him." And through it all, the Lord Jesus remained perfectly steadfast in faith. I hope you see your Savior on this page. So, what is the will of God for our lives? Whatever the situation, we know that it's nothing less than a submissive heart to God's leading, a sacrificial love for others, and a steadfast faith in all circumstances. Let's pray that the Lord would help us. Lord, I ask for each heart in this room that you would make us submissive to your word, to your leading. We would have a growing love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and also for our neighbors and those who are near us that are not believers in Jesus. And Lord, particularly for those who are walking through suffering right now, for steadfast faith. For those of us preparing for future suffering, you would grant us steadfast faith in each and every circumstance. And that in our lives that you might be exalted. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.